Turn your attention this morning for a little while to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. Beginning in this chapter and continuing through the end of the book of Genesis, we have the story of Joseph. It's a very familiar story, I'm sure, to many of us. And as I alluded to earlier, I anticipate, if the Lord would bless me and keep this impressed upon my mind, that this would be a two-part message. And so today I want to go through the story and look at some practical and some doctrinal lessons. And then I'd like to go back next week and look at Joseph and how he is a type of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But today, we'll start in chapter 37, and we'll go through the story, and we'll look at some lessons that we can learn from it. So by the end of next week, we ought to be very familiar with the story of Joseph. We find here in Genesis chapter 37 that Jacob, that is Joseph's father, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And it talks about the generations of Jacob, and Joseph was 17 years old at the beginning of this story. He was feeding his father's flock with his brethren, and he was with his brethren, and basically at this time, Joseph is referred to as one that is loved more than his brethren. It says Israel loved Joseph. Israel is another name for Jacob. Israel loved Joseph more than all its children because he was a son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. And verse 4 it says, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So one lesson I think we see from the very beginning here is sometimes fathers might have favorites. Sometimes fathers might look to one child and esteem that child more than another. And I think when fathers or parents in general play favorites, if you will, I think that can lead towards jealousy, and I think that can certainly lead towards hatred from one brother to another brother. And so one admonition that I would give to parents this morning is that rather than playing favorites, try to look at your children equally and delight in them equally if you can. And by doing so, I think you're going to spare your children a lot of ill feelings towards one another. And we're told in Ephesians, particularly fathers, that we're not to provoke our children unto wrath, but to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so one way I think we can provoke our children to wrath is to say, you know what, Junior, you're my favorite. You're one I really love compared to your brethren. We shouldn't do that. And this is certainly a problem that was had in the house of Jacob, that he was playing favorites with Joseph, and it was leading to jealousy. So Joseph has a dream. We find in this story that he was a dreamer. And he's telling his brethren about a dream that he had. He said, I was in a field and we were binding sheaves together. And I had this dream that my sheaf stood upright and your sheaves bowed down to mine or fell down to mine. So he's telling his brethren that. And of course, they're saying, well, we're not happy about this. Basically, what you're telling us, Joseph, is that you are going to be exalted above us. And so this, of course, led to more hatred and more jealousy. He even goes and tells his father, Jacob, he tells him that I had this dream that there were 11 stars and sun and the moon, and all of them made obeisance to me. That was that they're all submissive to me in my dream. And his father says, well, how is this so? Are you saying your brethren and even your mother and I will be obedient to you? And he's basically saying, yes, that's the case. And so, of course, that's leading to more hatred and jealousy from among the brethren. Well, we find as we keep going in Genesis 37 that Joseph's brethren have gone to a distant place to watch over the flock of their father. And Jacob sends Joseph now to that place to check on his brethren and see how they're doing. And he goes and he thinks he knows where they're at, but that's not where they're at. So he goes a little bit further until he finally finds them. In verse 18, it says, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him. and we will say, and we will see, excuse me, what will become of his dreams. Now, I think there's a lesson here in that sin begets sin. Sin has a way of snowballing out of control, if you will. If we don't put our foot on the situation and keep it under control, sometimes we're going to see that it's snowballing out of control and becoming a bigger thing than what it started out to be. Here they started out with just some jealousy and some hatred towards their brother. Well, then we see that they see him come from afar, and they're saying, here he comes, now let's throw him in a pit. So that's certainly sinful that they would throw him in a pit. But not only are they going to throw him in a pit, then they're going to lie to their father and say that some evil beast has devoured him. So we're just seeing this snowball effect of sin here. And of course, I've mentioned this in the past, how this happens and can happen in the life of a child of God. We often refer to Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, where it says there, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And we see a progression that a child of God can have in their life when it comes to sin, and it's snowballing out of control. They go from not only walking in a certain path of sin, then they decide, you know what, this is so pleasant, I think I'm just going to stand here and take in the scenery. And after they've stood in the way of sinners, then they decide, you know what? I'm just going to have a seat in the scornful, and I'm going to stay right here. And so we see kind of a progression that can happen in the life of a child of God. See this, too, in the life of David. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, you'll find the account there where David is looking from afar, and he sees Bathsheba. And he sees her bathing herself, and he decides she's very beautiful. And he decides, bring that woman to me. Even though she's married, he desires to have Bathsheba. So then Bathsheba comes to him, and a child is conceived. And yet we see just the snowball effect of sin continuing. Because what does he do after that? After he finds out she's conceived a child, he says, you know what? I better kill her husband Uriah. And so he lies to Uriah, he sends him out to battle, and puts him at the front of the line that he might be killed. And so we just see a continual snowball of sin in that situation. That's what's happening here. They're saying, you know, we're jealous, but not only are we jealous, we're going to throw him in this pit, and then we're going to lie about what's happened to him. Well, Reuben, one of the brothers, he wasn't very thrilled about that. He sought to deliver him from the hands of the brethren. He didn't think this was necessary. And so he's trying to stand up to them. And then Judah, the other brother, or one of the other brethren, he has an idea. He says, well, what's it going to profit us if our brother Joseph just is in this pit and dies? How's that going to profit us? We need to be looking out for ourselves. So he sees some traveling people, Ishmaelites, and he says, let's sell them. Let's just sell our brother Joseph to these people. We'll make some profit off of them. So they sell him to these Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. That is, the Ishmaelites did. Well, then we find that the brethren, they take Joseph's coat that they had stripped off of him, and they dip it in blood, and they take it to their father Jacob, and they are asking Jacob, is this your son's coat? And they're trying to portray the message to their father that Joseph has been killed by some wild beast. And so Jacob now is looking at this coat, and he's just distraught. He says, yes, my son's been devoured. Surely he's been torn into many pieces. And in verse 35, it says that his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. You know, one lesson I think we can see from this is that there needs to be some sort of comfort found in the death of a loved one. You know, we look at the situation here, and of course we know that Joseph had not perished, but Jacob didn't know that, and Jacob was acting as though his son had been lost, but he was weeping as those that have no hope, you know, those that Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians 4. He just is weeping to an inordinate amount, and he's refusing to be comforted. Have you ever refused to be comforted? Somebody says, you know, it's really not that bad. You know, you ought to take consolation in this or that. And you say, well, you just don't understand. You don't understand what it's like. You don't know what I'm feeling. I've refused to be comforted, and certainly that's how Jacob was here. But dear friends, I want to say this morning that we ought to be those that seek comfort, especially in those that have died and gone on from the scene of time. Comfort in knowing that they're in a better place, that they're with the Lord Jesus right now, that they're in a place where there is no more sin, no more heartache, no more cares and distresses of life. That's something that we ought to be comforting ourselves in. Comforting ourselves not only in that, but comforting ourselves that we'll see them again. That this isn't the end, that it's rather just a short blip on the radar of time and our separation, but they're with the Father on high and with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and one day by the power of God we'll see Him again. And so Jacob, he wasn't comforting himself, he wasn't finding comfort in the promises of the Lord, but rather he refused the comforting of the Lord. And so that's another lesson I think we can see there. Chapter 38, we'll skip over. That refers to Judah and some of his experiences. And we'll pick up in 39. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had bought him down thither. So now Joseph has made it to Egypt, and Joseph now is being bought and sold as a slave, and this Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, picks him up and buys him, if you will. And while he was with Potiphar and in Potiphar's house, Potiphar recognizes something. Potiphar recognizes that the Lord is with Joseph, and his house is being blessed because of Joseph. And so Potiphar is deciding to now set Joseph up in a higher place in his house. Once he started out at this lowest place, if you will, now he's made ruler of the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar has so much confidence and so much trust in Joseph that he's pretty much given him free rein. Joseph even says here that Potiphar doesn't even know as far as his assets. He doesn't know how much land he's got, how much bread he's got. You know, he just doesn't understand. All Potiphar knows is, I'm taking care of all of his wealth, and he's just coming in and enjoying the banquets and so forth. And so that's the place now that Joseph has found himself. And verse 5 of this chapter, it says, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Now let me make a point there. I think a point to be made there is that our lives influence others. And I think that's a very important point. Sometimes we put blinders on, if you will, and we refuse to understand that our lives affect others. We just have our own little path that we're trotting, and we're doing what we want, and we don't really think about how these actions are affecting others. But here we find that the Lord is blessing Potiphar's house because of Joseph. And so I think that's a lesson that our lives can certainly affect others. We can be a blessing to others in our lives. Remember how Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said to take heed unto himself and to the doctrine, for in doing so thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. So there's a blessing that can come in that regard. We find in the Psalms where David writes that he was young and now he's old, but he's not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Do you see that? The children, even of those that are acting righteously towards the Lord, even they're being blessed by their parents' actions and their obedience. And so we can be a blessing towards others, or we can certainly be a destruction to the life of others. Proverbs tells us that the companion of fools shall be destroyed. So rather than being a blessing, we can be a fool. And in being a fool, those that are around us will be negatively affected. And so I think that's a great lesson to the children of God, that we would be made to recognize how our lives affect others. And the thoughts that we ought to have before we take action, think to ourselves, how is this going to glorify the Lord? Not only how is it going to glorify the Lord, how is this going to affect those that are around me? You know, we find this lesson not only in the lives of those around us, our immediate family and so forth, but I think we even find this lesson in our nation as a whole. What's the Lord say in 2 Chronicles chapter 7? He says that if my people, which are called by my name, they'll humble themselves, they'll seek my face, they'll repent, if they'll do all these things, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. So certainly we can see that even the children of God, those that are called by His name, those disciples of His, even their actions can affect on a much larger scale. It can affect even the nation that they live in. And so Joseph now, he's found himself in Potiphar's house. And as I said, he's risen to the highest position in Potiphar's house. And while he's there, there comes an issue. And the issue is Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife comes to him repeatedly and asks him to commit immoral acts with her. And Joseph, being the man of God that he is, he's refusing to do that. And verse 9, he asks a question, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now that tells me something. That sin is principally against God. David said in the 51st Psalm, I believe it is, that against thee and thee only have I sinned. When we sin, we're affecting others, but principally we're affecting God, if you will. We're sinning against God, if I can say that this morning. It's principally against God. And so that's what Joseph is saying. How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? You say, well, Brother Nathan, why is it principally against God? Well, first of all, God's our creator. So when we sin against Him, we're basically saying, I know that you've created me. I know that you're the one that has all power. You're the one that has laid out for me the path and the steps that I would take in my life. But I don't want to do that. I just don't think that's right. And so we're questioning the wisdom of God. We're questioning that God is the sovereign creator. We're turning our backs on the fact that we're not our own. You know, if we were our own, it might be different. But you know, you're not your own. What does Paul say? He says that we're bought with a price. When you sin against the Lord, you're saying, I know you've bought me. I know that you've purchased me with your own precious blood. But you know what? I really don't care. I'm just going to go in my own way. And so, rather, we're sinning against God because we're forgetting that we're not our own, but rather He's bought us with a price. And of course, there's great consequences to sin. I don't have to tell you that this morning. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 that God's not deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Isaiah chapter 45 has an interesting expression. Isaiah says, woe unto them that strive against their maker. Go over there and read the 45th chapter of Isaiah and you'll see some of the consequences that can come from a sinful life. And so, Joseph now, being approached by Potiphar's wife, is refusing to commit these immoral acts with her and refusing to sin. You know, I think that's another lesson for us too, and that Joseph made God his priority. He made God his priority. Notice the situation here. He could have had great advancement. He could have had great power in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's house aside, he could have gotten Potiphar's wife to like him. You know, he could have had that relationship as well. But he didn't want that. Rather than sinning, he made God his priority and said, I want no part of this. You know, it kind of reminds me of Moses when we're told in Hebrews that by faith he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses had everything, didn't he? He had all the wealth of Egypt at his fingertips. And he had the possibility to have even more, being second only to Pharaoh. He could have had so much more. But he said, you know what? I don't want any of that. I'd rather be over here with the people of God, living as a disciple of God. And so Joseph here in Potiphar's house, I believe is making that conscious decision that God would be his priority. And you know, in verse 11 it says, it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. You know, that tells me that Joseph was a man of integrity. I used to have this writing in my office, and it says that integrity is doing the right thing when nobody is watching or when nobody would know. When you're all alone by yourself, nobody's watching, nobody knows what's going on, you can make a decision. And what decision you make will determine whether you're a man or a woman of integrity. And so Joseph is in this house, and there's nobody there. It's just him and Potiphar's wife. Certainly there was ample opportunity for these acts, but he didn't do it. He didn't want any part of it. I believe he was a man of integrity. Of course, we know that our Lord's always watching, and he knows. Paul says in Hebrews that all things are open and naked before him. So certainly the Lord knows. But I believe we find here a lesson in integrity with Joseph, that he, when nobody knew or nobody was watching, he still chose to follow and to serve the Lord. And so now Potiphar's wife, being rebuked and being refused by Joseph, she's now trying to figure out a way how she can cause Joseph the most trouble. And so she has his garment that he accidentally left behind as she grabbed for it. And now she's calling for the men of the house. And she's saying, he came in to do these things, and here's his garment, here's his proof. And she held on to that garment until Potiphar came home so she could tell her husband what had happened. Well, we find Potiphar, even though Joseph was his right-hand man, Potiphar had no sense of humor about this issue, and he was cast into prison. And we find, ending up in this chapter, the 39th chapter, that he was in prison. It says here in verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." So we find Joseph now is in prison. And being in prison, the Lord's blessing once again that he would rise to a place of power in these circumstances. Now, some might look at this situation and they'll say, well, I can't believe that God has caused this. I can't believe that God has made this to happen to where now Joseph is suffering in prison. And they'll look at this and they'll say, well, you know, I just can't believe this has happened. But you know what I see from this? I don't see some kind of master plan or some kind of scheme. What I see from this is that we ought to do the best we can, and we ought to leave the rest to God. We ought to just do the best we can in living for the Lord and leave the rest to Him. You know, if we can do that, if we can have that realization that God is in control and that He hasn't forsaken us, that He's still with us, I believe it'll lead to more peace of mind. I believe it'll lead to more contentment in this life. If we just say, Lord, I'm going to do the best I can, and the rest is up to You. Take care of those things that I can't take care of. I think that's what we see here with Joseph, him being cast into prison. He's done the best he could in living for the Lord, and now he's commending and trusting the rest of it to the Lord to deliver him. And I look at how he was blessed in this place because the Lord was with him. And it reminds me of the song, "Prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there." I see that come out so much in this verse of Scripture. And so we come into the 40th chapter now this morning. Joseph again is still in prison. And with him in prison are two of Pharaoh's staff, his butler and his baker. And they have dreams. Each of them has a dream. And they're asking Joseph to interpret these dreams now. And he says in verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you." You know what Joseph is doing here in this place is he's turning the attention to God. He's certainly giving God the credit and making it known that our attention and our focus should be on the Lord. And he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you." And so we find the two dreams. The one from the butler says that he had a dream that there was these vine and there was these grapes and so forth. And in 3 days, Let me get this. In the vine there were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And so Joseph's interpretation of this now is that in 3 days you're going to be restored to your place as Pharaoh's butler. And so now then the baker is telling him his dream, and he said, my dream is that I had 3 baskets, and they were full of all these baked meats, and in the top of the basket there were birds eating from it. And so Joseph interprets that dream, and he says, in 3 days your head's going to be lifted up, it's going to be removed by Pharaoh, and the birds will eat of your flesh. Basically what he's saying is, you're not going to be restored to your office. You the baker, you're done. You the butler, you're going to rise up again into Pharaoh's house. Well, Joseph, he was absolutely correct in his interpretation of these dreams. And he has this request of the butler. He asked him to remember him when he's restored to his place. And we find that the butler did not remember him, like men do from time to time. He forgot Joseph. And so he goes on about his business in Pharaoh's house, not remembering him, until now Pharaoh has a dream in the 41st chapter. And Pharaoh has this dream that there are 7 fish that have jumped out of the river, and they're well-fatted fish, and then there's 7 really scrawny-looking fish. But these 7 scrawny-looking fish, they devour these 7 well-fed fat fish. Then he has a second part to this dream. That is that there are 7 ears of corn on one stalk, and then there are arising 7 withered looking ears of corn, and they devour the nice looking ears of corn. So Pharaoh's looking all around for answers. He just can't find anybody to interpret these dreams for him. And the butler there, he says, I remember my faults this day. I was with this man in prison, Joseph. He was able to interpret my dream, and just as he interpreted it, it came to pass. And so he's telling Pharaoh this, and he's telling Pharaoh that he might ought to look to Joseph for an interpretation. And verse 24, we find Pharaoh's dilemma. He says that there was none that could declare it to me. He had looked everywhere for answers, but he couldn't get an interpretation of this dream. You know, that tells me we ought to be looking for wisdom in the right places. He was looking to the men of the world. He was looking to all these so-called magicians, and none of them could give him an answer. Maybe he needed to be looking to the Lord. Maybe he needed to be looking to men of the Lord, looking for wisdom in the right places. Certainly God ought to be our wisdom, our source of wisdom here in this life. And so Joseph is interpreting this dream for Pharaoh, and he's saying, here's what it means. Egypt's going to have 7 years of plenty, and then after the 7 years of plenty, there's going to be 7 years of famine. And it's going to be such a bad famine that you're going to forget that there was ever 7 years of plenty. It's going to be so disastrous. It's just going to completely devour not only the reserves that you might have, but also the memory that people might have as to how good it once was. You're just going to forget all about how there was a plenty in the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh now, he's shocked by this interpretation, and he's trying to figure out, okay, well, now that we know what's happening, we need to put somebody in charge of this. We need to put somebody in charge of storing up our grains and so forth that we might have reserves during this 7 year of famine. And so he's asking his servants, who in the world can we put in charge of this task? And in verse 38, he says, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And he's looking to Joseph. He's wanting to put Joseph in charge. And notice what he says about Joseph, a man in whom the Spirit of God is. Do you know every single child of God has a Spirit of God dwelling within them? Do you know that today? In regeneration, you are given the Spirit of God that dwells in you. In fact, we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians that we're the temple of the Holy Ghost. And we're also told in another place with an admonition that we're to let the Spirit of God dwell in us richly. That is, not that we would make it to happen, but now that it's happened, we need to let it dwell in us richly. And so I think there's a lesson here in that not only do we know the Spirit of God dwells in every child of God, but are we living in such a way that it's obvious? Ask yourself that question. Am I living in such a way that people around me, even one from a heathen nation as the Egyptians, they can look at me and they can see the Spirit of God? You know, that's a convicting thought. I look at my own life and I see my actions and I see the supposed light that I'm letting shine before men. And I have to say that I'm ashamed sometimes to say that I am not making it obvious that people would say the Spirit of God dwells in that man. And Lord, help me that I would do better. But Joseph was one described in that manner. It was obvious to everybody that he had the Spirit of the Lord in him. And so Joseph now is coming up the ranks in the Egyptian nation, and he's now basically made second to Pharaoh. He's now Pharaoh's right-hand man. And just as Joseph had interpreted it, we see that there were 7 years of plenty, and now there are 7 years of famine. In chapter 42, we find Joseph's family come back onto the scene now. And Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, and Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do ye look upon one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get ye down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And so we're going to see that his brethren, they now are coming back to Egypt. And when they come back to Egypt, Joseph knew who they were. He knew exactly who they were, but he didn't make it known to them that he knew who they were. He kind of hid himself from them, and he spoke roughly to them. He accused them of being spies, in fact. And what we find happening now is we find 11 of the brethren have come. 10 of the 11 that remain, not counting Joseph. 10 of the 12 came. Benjamin was left behind. And so Joseph sees the 10 and he gives unto them corn and so forth, but he has this condition that he's setting upon them that after he's released them from jail, they're to go home, but they're also to come back again and they're to bring their brother Benjamin with them. And so they do as this man in Egypt commands them to do. They go home and they're telling their father all about it. And now they're trying to now come back with their brother Benjamin. So we see that they come back with their brother Benjamin. And Joseph cannot contain himself anymore. Joseph makes known to his brethren who he is. And he's actually to a point of weeping. He has to leave and have a moment and a season of weeping, and then regain his composure and come out before them again. That's in chapter 45. But notice in verse 5 of chapter 45, "Now therefore," this is Joseph speaking, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Let me say that God can and he does carry out purposes of providence. He does have providence for his children in this life. And he does have plans and he does have purposes that he carries out to an expected end. But let me say that even though he may do that from time to time or in certain circumstances, in no way, shape, or form should we take from this story that God causes everything. No way should we look at this story or even other accounts in the Bible and say that God causes everything without exception. That's just not the case. Even though the Lord has purposes of providence that he may decide to act out in the life of one of his children, that doesn't mean that every single thing that happens to a child of God is caused by the Lord. Do you understand that this morning? We find in Ecclesiastes that time and chance happen to them all. There's an element when we live in this world that some things just happen by accident, if you will, by time and chance. Not everything has been predestined to be performed to a certain way. We find that the Lord didn't cause the children of Israel to offer their infant children to the heathen god Molech. He said it never entered his mind that Judah would commit such a sin. And so we can see from that, that God doesn't cause everything. There's not necessarily always this master plan for the life of a child of God. Some people, they'll look to Jeremiah 29:11 and they'll have these nice portraits and paintings in their homes where it says, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans of good, not of evil, for an expected end. And they'll say, you know, God just has this plan for my life. Well, that's not necessarily the case. The things that you're enduring, perhaps you're enduring them because of our own faults and our own failures, or perhaps it's just time and chance. It's not just some sort of a master plan. And He doesn't always overrule evil. You know, you can look at several situations and see where the Lord is restraining His sovereign control and overruling evil. You can look to, again, the account I mentioned where the children of Israel are offering their children to the heathen God. He certainly didn't overrule in that situation. Or I was reading this week about the stoning of Stephen. Well, He didn't overrule in that situation. There was a great disciple and a follower of the Lord, and yet He allowed him to be stoned to death at the hands of wicked men. Not only that, we find too in another account where Paul said that he prayed thrice that the Lord would remove the thorn in his flesh. The Lord didn't see fit to overrule in that matter. And so be careful what you place at the blame of God when you look at circumstances and situations of your life. In this case, I believe to a certain extent, this was a plan. I believe Joseph is correct that God did send me before you to preserve life. Who am I to question that? Joseph is saying that the Lord had this plan for him. I don't believe that every step of the way was planned out. Again, I don't believe that it was in the Lord's plan that he would be cast into prison, that he would be tempted by Potiphar's wife. I don't believe all of that was part of the plan. But certainly in some way, God overruled that evil of his brethren to throw them in that pit and to sell them into slavery. He overruled that. That thing that they meant for evil, God meant it for good. And so we can see some of that coming out in this story. So they're telling their father now. They've gone back home and they've told Jacob. And they're telling him that Joseph is alive. Can you imagine this? So many years and decades have passed where this man has lost his most beloved son. And they're coming back to him and they're saying, it's really not true. He's alive. He's in Egypt. Not only that, he's second in command to Pharaoh. And they're telling him all this wonderful news. And notice verse 26 of the 45th chapter. They told him Joseph is yet alive and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Sometimes people are slow to believe good news. How many times do you believe bad news? Somebody tells me bad news, I'll pick up on it pretty quick, you know. But somebody comes to me and tells me good news, I'm a little bit skeptical, you know. And I'm a little bit like Jacob is here. He believed them not. I ought to believe perhaps good news a little bit more than I do bad news. You know, somebody had written to the Apostle Paul, and he was writing them back in one of his epistles. It's a lovely expression. He says that I partly believe it. They were writing to him bad news, and he's saying I partly believe it. Too many times we're quick to hear bad news, and we're quick to hear bad reports of other men, negative things that are said of brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be a little bit more quick to listen to the good news. And so here, Jacob, he didn't believe him really with all of his heart. But we find now that Jacob and his brethren, they're going to move into the land of Egypt. They're going to go and live with Joseph in that place. And Jacob is having the privilege of sitting down with Pharaoh in chapter 47 and verse 9. And he says, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. You know, we can take from that our lives are short and they're full of trouble. Just like Job said, man that's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And even as the sparks fly upward, so is man born into trouble. You ever seen sparks fly up? They do it. Without a doubt, sparks are going to fly up. Without a doubt, man is born into trouble. And there's only a few days upon this earth for them to live. We find many expressions regarding the brevity of man's life. How it's as a handbreadth. How it's as a tale that is told. How it's as a grass of the field that flourisheth in the morning and withereth as the day goes on. And so Jacob and his sons, now they have come to the land of Egypt. And they're living there in that place with Joseph. Now we find that Jacob is passing away and he's telling his sons, he's giving them blessings and he's telling them how to act in the days ahead. And we come into the 50th chapter, the last chapter of the book of Genesis. It says there that his brethren, they were fearful after their father had passed away, that now that Jacob has died, Joseph will now repay us for the evil that we did unto him. But you know, that's not what Joseph did. Joseph says in verse 19, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God." You know what Joseph did at this time? Actually, he did it long before this, but it's more manifest now. He forgave his brethren. He forgave them for the evil that they had done unto him. And again, I hound on that point sometimes in messages, but I think it's very important that we as children of God be willing to forgive one another of the trespasses that have been committed against us. You say, "Brother Nathan, you just don't understand. So-and-so, they've offended me too many times. I just can't forget it." Well, I find where the Lord says that we are not to forgive our brethren 7 times, but 70 times 7. And that's not a mathematical certainty. You're not supposed to keep track and tally and say, okay, they got 10 more times to offend me. No, what that is just an expression saying there's not too many times that your brother can trespass against you and then you refuse to forgive them. We ought to always be ready, willing, and able to forgive our brethren and our sisters, even when there's no apology necessary. You know, I've talked about those that were at the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, there was none there at that place that was saying, I'm sorry for nailing you to this cross. They didn't ask for an apology. They didn't, or give an apology. But yet the Lord interceded on their behalf and an act of forgiveness. You say, "Brother Nathan, I just can't forget. It's something that eats at me day and night. It's something that is just beyond my ability to forgive and to forget." We know we're told that we are to forgive one another even as our Lord has forgiven us, even as God has forgiven us, for Christ's sake. And I've mentioned before how our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. They've been cast into the depths of the sea. They're forgotten about by God. No longer to be held to our charge. And we're called upon to offer that type of forgiveness. To say, "I'm willing to forgive and to forget. To put it out of my mind." And so I think we see a wonderful lesson here at the end as far as forgiving those that have done evil towards us. Joseph, we'll see here in the end of the 50th chapter, he passes away. And we see coming into the book of Exodus that there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And so we see the bondage of the children of Israel begin in Exodus. He made them promise that they'd carry his bones out of Egypt. And they did just that. You look through the book of Exodus and you come to that portion where they're leaving the land. Moses gathered up the bones of Joseph and took them out with him. And so I think we have wonderful doctrinal and wonderful practical lessons from this story. Go home and read it. We looked at 13 chapters really quick this morning. Next week, we'll go back, we'll look at it again. We'll see how Joseph is a type of Christ. I can't get to it all. Many have said Joseph is probably the one in the Old Testament that stands above all as a type of Christ. Some have even written and said that there's more than 200 ways in which Joseph shadows and typifies our Lord and Savior. We can't get to all that. No way I'm going to get to that. But go home, start to study on it, meditate on it, and we'll preach on it next week if the Lord wills. Let's stand and sing a hymn this morning.